This is an audio podcast of 2 Peter, The Promise and the Path, taught by Dan Ragusa. Videos of each lesson are available for free at reformedforum.org.
We'll jump into lesson four, entitled The End of the Path, The Entrance. And so we had looked at already the escape in verses 3-4, the endeavor, make every effort. And then finally we have entrance. Oh, entrance is going to be blue. Entrance. In the final verse, in verse 11. And so notice what the Apostle Peter writes. And I'm going to read through verse 15. We'll take up these verses in this lesson. Peter says, "For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." And so what Peter holds out for us as the end of our journey is the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I asked this question before, and I want us to kind of dive a bit deeper into this, is why does Peter specifically describe this kingdom as eternal? Right? Again, there's many adjectives he may have employed, but he specifically speaks of this kingdom as eternal. Now, we'll get to this in a minute, but I want us to realize or to look at a definition, because when we think about the eternal kingdom, it brings into mind that which is and pertains to eschatology, the end and the doctrine of last things. And notice what Gerhardus Voss, and this is going to tie into our emphasis on the eternal kingdom. Notice what Gerhardus Voss says in his Eschatology of the Old Testament. He says, at the opening of it, eschatology deals with the expectation of beliefs characteristic of some religions that A, the world or part of the world moves to a definite goal, a telos. B, there is a new final order of affairs beyond the present. It is the doctrine of the consummation of the world process in a supreme crisis leading on into a permanent state. As such, it is composed of two characteristic elements: the limited duration of the present order and the eternal character of the subsequent state. The correlate of eschatology is creation. And so when we think about eschatology, and I think Voss's point here is very helpful, because as we've said earlier, 2 Peter is charged with eschatology, looking forward to the future coming day of the Lord. And what he begins to do here by emphasizing the kingdom as eternal is he begins actually to counter the false teaching that is present not only in his day, but that will persist throughout this age in the latter days from the first to second coming of Christ. And I think this is very significant, because what defines the false teaching is a misguided, or rather a misapplication of what is eternal. A misapplication of what is eternal. Let me explain actually with Peter's own words as he describes their teaching in chapter 3, verse 4. The false teachers, as I'll read there in a moment, the false teachers attribute eternity not to what is to come, but to the present order of things. Right? Voss had said that the biblical view is a limited duration of the present order. There's a terminus point. It's coming to an end. It's not going to continue forever. And the eternal character of the subsequent. That's the basic message of the scriptures. The limited duration of the present order of things and the coming permanent order that will be established. But notice what the false teachers teach. Chapter 3, verse 4, they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning. Now, this is not merely a problem that belonged to a certain school of thought in Peter's day, though it did belong to a certain school of thought, various schools. The Epicureans were one of them, and amongst a host of others. But really, it is the problem of the whole age of false teaching that attributes to the present age eternity. It denies that the present age is of limited duration, and instead assumes that the present age will always continue just as it has in the past. And so it's a misapplication of what is eternal. And again, this problem persists even into our day and will continue to define false teaching until Christ returns again. Because to affirm that this present order has a terminus point is to ultimately recognize that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead as judge of all the earth. Right, without receiving that message of the apostles, without that revelation being believed of who Jesus Christ is in his resurrection, by which he has guaranteed a terminus to this present order, then we assume the order, this present age, continues as it always has. And so the Apostle Peter then, to counter the false teaching, and to begins to speak of the kingdom as eternal, attributing eternity not to the present order of things, but that to that which is to come, namely the kingdom. And it's this very reality of the eternal kingdom, the kingdom continuing forever and ever, that the Old Testament anticipated. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 27, we read of this very prophecy of a kingdom that will be established. I'm not going to read that verse, but that is then also applied in Luke chapter 1, verse 33, to, of course, the kingdom that King Jesus will establish. Luke chapter 1, verse 33 says, as the angel speaks, to Mary. He says that the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so it's always the temptation, again, of just to kind of emphasize this point once more, it's always the temptation to attribute eternity to the kingdoms of this earth and to live as if they are eternal. But rather, Peter properly attributes eternity to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ alone. And it properly belongs there to him. And therefore, as we think about our lives, as we think about our existence as a church, as we think about being the people of God, kingdoms come and go. I mean, that's what Daniel learned with Nebuchadnezzar's statue, with a stone cut out by no human hand coming and crushing every kingdom that that statue represented, until that kingdom grew and covered the whole, until that stone grew and covered the whole earth. And so too, we must have that perspective as well, giving us courage, giving us boldness, even as we see reflected in the life of Daniel. As kings come and go throughout the narrative of Daniel, Daniel remains, as it constantly reminds us. And so too, ultimately, the kingdom of Christ alone will remain. And to his kingdom alone are we to attribute eternity. So Peter says, not only regarding the kingdom that it is eternal, I can write that down so we have it before us. So it's the eternal kingdom. But secondly, that it is a kingdom graciously given. Whoops. It's a kingdom graciously given to us. And this is an important point. The whole Christian epic, the pilgrimage that we've been describing in 3 through 11, It began with the supernatural work of Jesus Christ, apart from anything that we could contribute or add to it, right? It began with grace, and now as we come to its conclusion, it ends with grace as well. The whole thing is bookended with the grace of God. And we see this in terms of the way in which the kingdom is bestowed. It says, in this way, there will be richly provided. Richly provided. The idea here is receiving more than was earned or deserved. Receiving an abundance, having something lavished upon you. The language here might reflect, you might think of a hero's welcome back into his kingdom. Now, of course, as we go into that kingdom and receive such a rich welcome, it's not owing to ourselves that we might beat our chests and pat our backs. But again, it is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's as we connect 3 through 11. It's his work in our lives. It's the fruitfulness of knowledge of him that has produced this in us and has won for us this entrance. Reminded of the Psalms where the psalmist with boldness declares, open to me the gates of righteousness. What a tremendous claim to declare, open to me the gates of righteousness. And you might say, on what basis does the psalmist have to make that claim, to declare to the gates, open to me? And when he does it, they fling wide open for God's people to enter into. Well, ultimately, because it was one greater, their king, their Lord, who has gone into that kingdom before them. It's he who has opened the gates for them and for us, that we too might enter in and to receive a welcome more richer than we could ever have deserved or earned or merited or whatever else we might do to contribute to it. And so it is richly provided for us an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so a third thing about this kingdom is that it is, it belongs to our Lord and Savior. It's not, and this kind of goes back to something we've talked about earlier. It's not enough that we pilgrimage to an eternal kingdom. Can anybody who has not experienced the saving work of Jesus Christ, again, could desire eternity and a kingdom that is eternal. But what is unique about the Christian is that we desire the eternal kingdom ultimately because it is the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is, for us, the crown jewel of that city. So that to be in that city is to be in the closest fellowship and union and embrace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is this which makes the city so desirable for us. The language here can also bring into view the language of the book of Revelation, Revelation 21, 22, with that glorious depiction of the kingdom, with all of its precious jewels as foundations and its gold and everything else about this wonderful city. But again, what is at the center of that city that causes the hearts of God's people to leap and to sing forever? The throne on which the Lamb is seated in its center, right? Him being its light and its lamp. And so too here, Peter, as he reminds us, it's the kingdom of our Lord and our Savior, the one who has been raised from the dead as Lord and the one in doing so who has saved us and has brought about this inheritance and given it to us. It's there that we come into his embrace. And that is why the kingdom is so desirable for his people. This reminds me of what Gerhardus Voss had said regarding the city that whose builder and maker is God in Hebrews chapter 11. And I think the same application applies to us here as well. We think about the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is what Voss says in his sermon, Heavenly Mindedness. He says, the highest thing that can be spoken about this city, or we might say kingdom, is that it is the city of our God, or our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that He is in the midst of it. Traced to its ultimate root, heavenly mindedness is the thirst of the soul after God, the living God. The patriarchs looked not for some city in general, but for a city whose builder and maker was God. It is characteristic of faith that it not merely desire the perfect, but to desire the perfect as a work and gift of God, a heaven that was not illumined by the light of the Lord, and not a place for closest embrace of Him, would be less than heaven. God, as builder and maker thereof, has put the better part of Himself into His work. Therefore, those who enter the city, who enter the kingdom, are in God. The thought is none other than that of the seer in the Apocalypse. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are the temple thereof. And that city has no need of sun, neither of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God lightens it, and the throne of God and the Lamb are therein. And His servants shall do Him service, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. He goes on to say that here it is impossible for us to tell how truly and to what extent our relation to God is a relation of pure, disinterested love in which we seek Him for His own sake. There, when all want and sin frailty shall have slipped away from us, we shall be able to tell. It was because God discerned in the souls of the patriarchs, underneath all else, this personal love, this homesickness for Himself, that He caused to be recorded about them the greatest thing that can be spoken of any man, that God is not ashamed to be called their God, and that He has prepared for them the city of their desire. What a beautiful application to think about. And to think about our lives as Christians that have begun by the saving work of Christ, His righteousness on our behalf, and now leading us home to that entrance into the eternal kingdom that belongs to Him, and we will come into His embrace. And so, that is, in many ways, the path that Peter wants us to continue down. And the rest of this letter now, from this point on, after verse 11, is going to be defending this view of the Christian life as one oriented here and as one that calls us to endeavor. Peter, for the rest of this letter, is going to be defending this claim as he provides for us its foundation and then wards off false teachers who would seek to corrode and destroy that foundation upon which we stand as the people of God, oriented towards the future, fueled by the promises of the Lord. And this is what Peter goes on then to transition in verses 12 through 15. And I want to draw a few points out from here before we conclude this lesson. He says, I want to always remind you of these qualities in verse 12, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. And so Peter is writing to them as those who have already received his message. They've heard it before. He's confirming them in it. He says, I think it right as long as I am in this body. It's quite interesting that Peter, when he speaks of his body here, uses the word for a tent or a tabernacle. And that ties back into what we talked about earlier, Peter's view of partaking of the divine nature as being removed from the corruption in the world and entering into the eternal kingdom. Because Peter here understands that his own present bodily existence is one that is temporary. That's what a tent is, right? A tent reveals the identity of one who is on the way, one who is on the path. One who is transitory, one who has not taken root and permanence in a certain location. And so Peter, in reflecting upon his own bodily existence then, can refer to his present existence as a tent, because his present body continues to partake of the corruptibility, the perishability of this world. But he anticipates something more, right? He anticipates, again, the partaking of the divine nature. And so that his present existence is one of wilderness. His present existence is one of pilgrimage as he sees himself as dwelling in a tent. And that he has a wilderness theme in mind, even that might encapsulate all of 3 through 11, a wilderness, New Exodus kind of theme, is that he speaks of his own departure, as we said earlier in verse 15. He speaks of his departure, which is his death, using the word Exodus. Exodus. You might use this word to anticipate the transfiguration. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus there speaks of his Exodus. And there on the mountain, as the Lord brings Peter up with him to see him transfigured, Peter asked to build tents, if you recall that. Tents and Exodus, they're kind of brought together. And in many ways, Peter may be anticipating Luke 9 here and anticipating the transfiguration. And more than that, he begins to color the whole Christian epic as one of wilderness that Christ has caused us to escape, but yet we have not yet arrived. And so Peter is describing the new Exodus that Jesus Christ is bringing about here. And so by speaking of himself in this way, he draws into not only something that belongs to him uniquely, but to all. Even as he said earlier in chapter 1, verse 1, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Those also in tents, just like Peter, can anticipate and their death not as an end to everything, but as an entrance, as an exodus. And also as an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This, Peter says, was something that our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. It's possible that he has in mind the ending of John's gospel, where Jesus speaks to him in John 21, verses 18 and 19. After he exhorts Peter to feed his sheep, he says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." And in this way, you can see a lot of weight given to those words, "follow me." Right? It was more than just follow me in at present, but follow me into this eternal kingdom. That's why Peter can think of Christ's exodus and speak of his own exodus, and the church can speak of our exodus, ultimately into that eternal kingdom as we follow the Lord, as Peter lays it out for us. And so this wilderness theme then will be something that Peter is going to hammer home in the rest of this letter. And so as we just conclude this portion, I want us to be reminded of the Christian epic, the pilgrimage that we've been describing in verses 3 through 11, how God enters history to save sinners, flexing his divine power. He promises a Savior and sends him in the fullness of time, who comes preaching the kingdom and God's reign. And this King comes to save his people from their sins, from their guilt, and the power of sin that enslaved them. He took their sins to the cross and died, removing all their condemnation and breaking the power of sin. And that this same King, the Lord Jesus Christ, is today alive, seated in heaven right now, where he knows us, welcomes us, loves us. And today, as we are pilgrims on the way, we are servants and soldiers of this King, and we fight for him and for his kingdom as we look forward to that rich welcome into his eternal kingdom, where we will be in his embrace forever and ever. In the remainder of the lessons, especially in the rest of this chapter, Peter's going to again lay out the foundation of this message, that we might believe it, and then also fight off the false teachers who would bring it into question. And then finally, in chapter 3, he's going to answer their objections more specifically as he holds before us a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, which parallels the eternal kingdom. But we'll get to that in due time.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Reformed Academy. All of our courses are available in video, online, entirely for free at reformedforum.org. They also include Spanish and Chinese subtitles. But we're only able to do this with your support. And so if you are excited about this theology and want to enable people around the world to watch and listen to these free resources, please visit reformedforum.org/donate to provide your support.